Today is October 31st. Depending on who you are, depending on where you might be coming from and your thought patterns, today is it's one of two things, or it's both. Today is, for the most part, people know today is Halloween. Obviously, if you know me, you know that I'm also going to talk about Reformation. But I want to first talk about Halloween. It's an interesting thing, and I've been kind of challenged by this as of late. I find it interesting when the world decides to redefine something, how Christian culture then tries to counteract it, and sometimes Christian culture forgets who they are in the process, and this is one of those cases. It's always been interesting to me that that the church as a whole will skirt around using or uttering the word Halloween. And yet what's interesting about it is, Halloween, which means it's where we get Halloween from, All Hallows Eve. All Hallows Eve is the night before All Saints Day. And I realize for many that sounds, that's kind of a Catholic notion, but nonetheless, it's something that was established by the church. So very much in the same way we typically celebrate Christmas Eve, right? We don't call Christmas Eve something else. It's the Eve before Christmas. And Halloween is the Eve before All Saints Day. So actually, Halloween is actually it's a term. All Hallows Eve was established by the church, not what most people associate. There are things that happen on that, on Halloween, on October 31st. But those aren't Halloween. Those are something else. The word Halloween actually comes from the church. Now, what's interesting is that today, we usually, avoiding Halloween, we will, and we do it here, okay, harvest something, right? Harvest party, harvest carnival, harvest festival. And that's interesting that we might use, the church today might use the word harvest festival, because harvest festival actually is something. It's something the Druids celebrate on October 31st. So we've traded this, we've made Halloween evil, but we've turned, which was given to us by the church, and we've adopted something that was done by the Druids. It's kind of confusing, because sometimes what happens is we start to live in our own little Christian bubble, and we don't allow things to get in or sometimes out of it, and we forget what it exactly it is that we're actually called to. So Halloween, also the day, October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther went down to Castle Church in Wittenberg, and he posted his 95 Theses. And a lot of times we attribute, and I think rightly so, we attribute the Reformation, the turning point, the tipping point, to that event. Now, what's also interesting is I know a lot of Christians who, again, have abandoned the term Halloween, and they love to use, myself included, Reformation Day. And yet, I would question how many people who would refer to it as Reformation Day who have actually read the 95 Theses. Very few people have read the 95 Theses, and it's more than just the 95 bullet points. There's actually an entire catalog to go with it. But the bullet points are what were posted at Wittenberg, challenging the church. In fact, this is where we get the word Protestant from. That's the beginning of the Protestant movement, which is to say protesting against the Catholic Church, but not against it the way that we might generally perceive it. It wasn't that, Catholic Church, you're bad. We want something different. It's to say these are the faults that the church has found themselves in. In fact, the 95 would be, I think they're kind of on par with the seven letters to the churches that we find in Revelation. They are points of contention and really a challenge to change, to drop the church culture and exchange it for what the Bible actually says. So when we talk about the Reformation, I think it's important to understand that the Reformation matters. It still matters today. We're only a little bit over 500 years removed from it. But it's to understand what we got from the Reformation, what God did through Reformational leaders. Not only did we get Luther out of that, but we also got Tyndale. Often Tyndale gets overlooked when we talk about the Reformation, but it's because of Tyndale that you have near you, if not in your hands, a Bible in your language. Now, Luther was also very much challenged by that, but Tyndale is the one who began that process. He actually began it before 1517, mind you. But it was his desire that man would have Scripture in a language that they can read, because the church had kept that from them. In fact, both Luther and Tyndale ultimately were hunted down for heresy and treason to the Roman Holy Roman Empire, because they believed that the word belonged in the hands of the common people, not just higher religious leaders. In fact, it was actually a crime from the church to possess a Bible outside of the church. And that's kind of ironic, because I think 500 years later, as we fought against that, today many people in a church don't even bother to open the Bible that Tyndale was actually killed for. He was burned. I'm not sure if you're aware, but he was burned at the stake. In fact, not only was he burned at the stake, they every now and then they wanted to make sure somebody really, really died. Because, the Bible's got a couple of stories where they thought they were going to kill somebody, and they didn't. They wanted to make sure Tyndale was killed. The church wanted to make sure Tyndale was killed. And by doing so, not only was he burned at the stake, but the stake itself was surrounded by barrels of gunpowder. They wanted to make sure he was dead. And he was. But before his death, his last words, a prayer, was that the Lord would open the eyes of the King of England. And now some will attribute later on, because of that's why we got the King James Version. I think it's also important to note that the King James Version was not the first English translation. It's not the only English translation. That's a whole different sermon, though. In fact, the King James wouldn't exist if it wasn't first for the works of Tyndale, although the transcribers of the King James give Tyndale very little credit at all. But Tyndale and Luther weren't the only ones during the exact same time period, because the fight of of what we call the Reformation movement wasn't just a single man, and it wasn't the single act of posting a thesis. Rather, we have over in Switzerland, you would have the works of Calvin, you would have the works of Zwingli. Later on in that time period, you'd have Latimer and Bullinger, and I could just keep listing name after name, not saying that you necessarily need to know who these people are, but understand that it was all in that same period of time in the late 1400s, early 1500s, that God was at work. And we see those works carried on in tradition by guys like Edwards and Spurgeon and Knox. And today, you could see those works being carried out by people like Sproul and Piper and Begg and Ferguson and DeYoung. And I think it's important that we look at what it is that we're called to in this return to the Bible and the return to the Scripture. But I guess to also say that the works of these men that God has done, just like he did with Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and John the Baptist and John the Apostle and Paul and the various martyrs that would follow, all of these men being used to lead men out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And when we celebrate the Reformation and what was done in that, consider, and I actually preached a whole message on this at one point in time, but the cry of the Reformation, post tenebrae lux, which is to say, after darkness, light. And I just want to make sure that we take a moment here as we get into the Word of God to understand that the whole reason we have the Word of God is because what God did through the works of these men. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this time. And Father, as we get into your word, might we see what it is that you've called us to, and also what you've called us away from. And Father, I also just consider this evening, as we have our time, our carnival, and just an opportunity is to be a part of the community that you have planted us in, that you have placed us in, that we might bless them, just as you have called the exiles to bless the cities in which they are in. Help us to understand that this is an evening that we can celebrate because we know the true light bringer. We know who you are. Allow us now to be a light in dark places. And again, Father, we just ask you that that this time, your word, that you would be glorified. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we're going through the parables, and which we began a couple weeks ago. This morning's parable, the parable of the builders. This one can actually be found in Luke as well as Matthew. Now, I'm not going to do this every time that we have parables that show up in any of the three synoptic gospels. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to read both passages. They're very short. I want to read both of them, but I want to challenge you, as I've just shared with you, that you have the Word of God now in your language, one that you can understand. Now, whether that be in your own personal Bible, your phone app, or if you came with neither this morning, I would remind you that the book that might be in front of you on the pew is just the same. It's a Bible. In fact, you're welcome to keep that one as well. But what I want you to do is this. As I read the Luke passage, I want you to be reading along, if you will, in the Matthew passage. And then when I do the Matthew one, I want you to read along in the Luke one. So that means you're going to have to figure out where those passages are real quick. Okay, so we're going to start with the Luke passage. So I'm reading Luke. You're looking at Matthew. Okay, so Matthew 7, verse 24 forward. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do what I and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, the reason I wanted you to do to look at it in Matthew, and now we're going to flip this, right? I'm going to do Matthew, you're going to look at Luke, is to see what the nuances are. See what it is each author has picked up on in the story, because they're not identical. So Matthew says this, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, each give a slightly different detail, a couple of different things. We're going to kind of examine that. We look at Matthew. Matthew seems to focus pretty heavily on, in terms of what that foundation kind of looks like, right? We get the contrast of rock versus sand. This is probably, when we talk about this parable, this is the one most people at least try to quote. Maybe you didn't even know that this parable also was in Luke. But here we get the rock and the sand, something solid, something shifting, right? You'll notice, though, both builders, in either passage for that matter, both builders are essentially the same, right? They both build a house. There's not really a talk about the integrity of the house itself, right? This isn't the three little pigs. It's not about one built it out of hay and one built it out of wood and one built it out of brick. They both build the same house. The question is, what do they build their house on, right? The other thing that's similar to both builders is they both face the same storm. It doesn't matter how they built their house in terms of what the house is. The protection, right, of the house, the integrity of the house is held intact or not held intact based on the foundation, based on something that wasn't something that they technically built, but rather what they built onto. I think it's easy for us to fall for the lie that somehow becoming a Christian, okay, and I'm going to leave that term kind of vague for a moment, becoming a Christian? What does that mean? Are we talking about you say a magic prayer? Does it mean that you attend a church? Does it mean you read your Bible? Becoming a Christian doesn't protect you from woe. Right? In fact, that kind of takes us really back to the original lie in the garden. The original lie was basically this: surely you won't die. Right? Because why would God do that to you? If he loves you so much, why would he do that to you? In fact, when I can even say this, I say becoming a Christian, we look at Israel. Just because they were Israel, were they kept from all harm? Were they kept from all strife and everything? No. See, what happens, maybe that's a question. What happens when you, when I, when we face trials and tribulations, right? We can go, we can go over to James, right? I say trials and tribulations, and perhaps you're already quoting James in your head. But James says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so the word steadfastness, that's a sustaining endurance, right? So the question is, when the storm hits, not if, when the storm hits, what will it produce? Will it produce a faith that is steadfast? Or will it produce panic? The equating thing here is it's the question of doing what God says versus not doing it. I think one of the pitfalls that we might find ourselves in is we don't start doing what God says until the storm is already on us. It's like, oh, there's a storm. Now I need to react. Now I need to do something. But the picture here is the one who does what God says from the beginning endures the storm differently than the person who didn't. So perhaps it's not about reacting to the storm. It's about understanding the storm is not the big issue. So we have this parable here, and we've talked about what parables are in previous messages in terms of they are figures of speech that Jesus is trying to help us understand a bigger truth. Now, those are all the parables are found in the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke. John has no parables in it. And what's interesting is John doesn't have any parables. He doesn't need any parables because he's like, they already wrote them all. So I want to write at a different angle. And yet he says something that I find interesting that's connected to the parables. And this is over in John 16. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. That's parables. Okay? The hour is coming when I no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Real quick, what is he saying? He's saying, before I had to try to illustrate it to get you to the point, but now you're ready for the point. You can handle this. Okay? So in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Real quick, by the way, in our Sunday school class, we're going through the high priestly prayer, which is what follows this passage that we're looking at right here. Now, his disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. It's like, it's about time, thanks, because sometimes those parables, they might be a little confusing. We don't quite get what you're saying. He says, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you, which is kind of ironic because he's suggesting that people had to constantly question what Jesus was saying. He's like, okay, now it's just all super plain and simple. It's easy. We got this. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. And when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, meaning I've said it multiple times. You just didn't really pick up on it. That in me you have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it's kind of funny when Jesus says that, do you now believe? It's like, oh, that's great. Does that mean we can actually move on and actually talk about important things? Is that what we're, you know, what we're kind of coming at here? But the picture, right, the bigger picture is, what is it that you believe? Why is it that you believe what you believe? And perhaps the problem, and this is part of the problem that's being demonstrated here, is that we start to treat all of Jesus' words like a parable, right? It's almost as to say, oh, who can really understand? I mean, the scripture is just so mysterious, right? We love to use those phrases, you know, God works in mysterious ways. No, he doesn't. He works in very plain ways. It's very clear in the scripture why he does what he does. We make it mysterious because we don't want to necessarily obey. What does it mean to obey? In fact, maybe that's the big question we have to ask. What does it really mean to obey all that he said? I mean, surely we get to interpret how we're going to obey. Have you ever thought about that? I'm going to decide how I'm going to obey. Is that really obedience when I decide how I'm going to be obedient? So if we back up in Matthew, right, we can see an example of what exactly it is that we are called to do. So we can jump over to Matthew 5. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That sounds good. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, you need to change what you thought you understood so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because the alternative would be you're not. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What good is that to you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? In other words, he's really condemning this idea of living in a little Christian bubble, or, you know, just stick with people who agree with you. That's called an echo chamber. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what is it that we're supposed to be doing? Now, there's a couple reasons why I'm coming back to this particular passage here. First, it tells us there's something we need to be doing that we're apparently not doing. Love your enemies. There's a point in time where Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, you know that he answers to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love others. The problem now is you start to have to say, well, who are the others? When he says that. And based off of Matthew, it kind of looks like maybe others is just, well, people like you. Those are the ones that you love. Quite frankly, it's really easy to love people who are just like me. But here Jesus is saying, no, I want you to love your enemies. So Jesus has just defined, I'm not even going to say redefined, because that was never the original definition. He's saying this is the definition of others. It's everybody. It's those who you get along with, and it's those who you don't get along with. In fact, really, you have a picture of those who will persecute you, because when we look at trials and tribulations that are brought on by people, typically they're brought on by those that you would count as enemy. And enemy doesn't necessarily mean like you're at war with somebody. It can simply mean it's somebody I don't get along with. The second reason why I took us back to this passage is I want you to notice in verse 45. In fact, I'll ask a question. Where does the rain fall? Now, if you remember last week, I said I'm going to ask a question every now and then, and it actually requires an answer. Where does the rain fall? Huh?
On the evil and the good.
On the evil and the good, right? The just and the unjust, right? Real quick. Does man, this is a duh question, does man control the rain? No. Okay, so who controls the rain? Well, this is God. And so when it rains, and when we're talking about rain, let's put it in the context of the parable that we just saw. What does rain do? Rain creates floods and it destroys homes. Okay, we're not just talking about a sprinkle here. Okay, so where in the scripture, though, do we see God controlling the rain? It's probably easier to say, where do we not see him, right? But let's just take one particular example. Noah. Absolutely in control of the rain. And he takes Noah and he says to Noah, I want you to build an ark. This is the purpose. Here it is. Here's the instructions. Build it. And Noah builds it. If we consider Noah's obedience, his obedience is to build what was instructed. Can you imagine if Noah for a second said, well, I think this is a little bit too big. Can we scale this one down? I don't really want to do all of this work. Right? No, he builds it exactly as God had intended. In the meantime, the rains come. And where do the rains fall? Well, they fall on Noah and his family. They also fall on everybody else. The difference? Noah will be saved. The others will not. But it's the same rain. Actually, you know, here we are. This is Matthew 5. If you're familiar enough with Matthew 5, that's the beginning, and this is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Track with me for a minute here what the Sermon on the Mount deals with. First, Jesus deals with sin. In fact, he's basically saying, no more soft definitions of sin. You guys have made sin so unreachable, so unattainable that you don't sin anymore. So let's stop that. So here's definition of sin. If you think it, you're guilty. Which, that's a pretty harsh definition of sin. Right? I mean, to think that if I desire to take something that doesn't belong to me, I am now a thief because I thought about it. So no more soft definitions on sin. So since there's no more soft definitions on sin, and we know that God loves you, and he loves you demonstrated in the fact that he sent his son, now the next thing is to love your enemies. Because see, you should have no excuse not to love your enemies because you are an enemy of God and God loves you. So you need to love your enemies. And oh, by the way, you also need to take care of the needy. Because after all, you were needy. You needed salvation. We also need to pray. And why do we need to pray? Because this whole thing that he's asking us to do, we can't sustain it on our own. There are no self-made men in heaven. And then start considering building eternally rather than earthly. If your goal is to leave a good legacy, you got the wrong goal. And then he returns to how do you look at others? He starts talking about judgment, which is like, man, I thought we already dealt with that one. No, he brings it right back up again. And ultimately what he's saying is, or asking is, are you actually giving the grace that you've been given yourself? He says, ultimately, you're going to be known by your fruit. What is your fruit? Is your fruit only for a select few? Or is your fruit for everyone? And then we get to this, let's just call it an earth-shaking moment in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Didn't we have wings of buildings named after us, but we gave the money to the church to make that happen in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, I want you to catch that very beginning there, that Lord, Lord part, because if you remember in Luke's account of the parable, he opens up with that, doesn't he? Lord, Lord. So what Luke has done is he's kind of put two different things together in one spot. The very next passage to follow this is the parable that we looked at this morning here in Matthew. So Matthew begins here. It's all part of this Sermon on the Mount. That's the context. So when we talk about, we'll say things like this, believe on the Lord and be saved. That's a truthful statement, right? There's an assumed action involved here. That by believing, it also means you will act. After all, do we not pray, your will be done? Right? Does Jesus even say, not my will, but your will be done? That's the process. So when we say believe on the Lord and be saved, part of the believing, what demonstrates the believing is the doing. We don't do so we can be saved. We believe so we can do. or at least know why we do what we do. Now, Reformation, real quick here. Reformation gave us five solas, the five alone statements, right? That we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, by the scripture alone, and as far as glory is concerned, glory to God alone. But sometimes what we start to get is this picture of, well, it's done, so I don't need to do anything. Now, Luther says this about this faith. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. There's always an accompaniment. There's always fruit. If there isn't, then there's a problem. And the thing is, a lot of people like the idea of salvation, but they don't like the idea, shall we say, put some skin in the game? Okay, in fact, I found this little comic the other day. I found it kind of amusing. Just stop and think about it. Like, who wants to go to heaven? Certainly everybody wants to go to heaven. Well, who wants to, you know, deny themselves? Oh, well, hold on. Well, no, I want to go to heaven and be who I am, right? There's something missing here. Now, real quick, again, I just want to make sure I'm absolutely clear. Don't get this confused with works salvation. But I will say this, it's pretty clear. Every time we start talking about fruit in the scripture, right? For instance, if there's no fruit on the vine, there are only two options to take place next. Either A, the vine gets pruned, meaning trimmed back, right? And we have all those different pictures, right? You think about the rose bush, right? In fact, there's a rose bush out here that is in desperate need of pruning. But the thing is, if you let a rose bush just keep growing, you would think, oh, it's going to be super big. It'll actually stop producing, right? And it's just a weird plant then. But you take a rose bush at the appropriate time and you prune it. And when you prune it, there is a fine line between pruning a rose bush and killing a rose bush. But the funny part is, it doesn't matter. It looks the same. The only time you're ever going to know whether you killed it or didn't kill it is when it starts producing again. But it's a pruned rose bush is not a pretty thing. Although I will say this, every gardener, every person I know who loves that, when they prune their rose bush, they still see the beauty in it because they know what's supposed to happen next. But I said there's two options. So there's pruning, which means something is being subtracted from you, or there's the possibility of being removed altogether, saying you don't belong here. I don't know how you got here, but you don't belong here. When Jesus says words like, if you love me, you will do all that I have commanded, do we understand that's not a figure of speech? That's not a parable. He actually expects us to do it. One of my favorite stories to share, it's a Francis Chan story. Francis Chan talks about, this whole concept, and he uses his daughter as an example. He says, if I go to my daughter, her room is a mess. He's like, you need to go and clean your room. I, your father, am telling you, go clean your room. And she goes, yes, father, I will go clean my room. And he says, now imagine a couple days later, I come by her room and the room is still a mess. And I say, but I thought I told you to go clean your room. And she says, yes, you told me to clean my room. And I thought about that. In fact, I pondered it. I even read a book on what it looks like to clean my room. And then I started a study at school about what it looks like to clean all of our rooms. He's like, no, I didn't ask you to think about it. I asked you to do it. And there's a difference there. We get caught up in this idea that everything that Jesus says is just, it's a suggestion. I'm going to tell you real quick here, I have yet to find anything in the scripture where Jesus suggests that we do something. So Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what Matthew records at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. In other words, the scribes, the religious leaders and whatnot, didn't have the same kind of authority. What authority did he have? Well, it's the same authority that he sends the disciples out. Can you imagine? I just want to, just for a moment here, because there are a lot of people who do not take evangelism serious. Can you imagine if the disciples said, when I have some extra time, I mean, Jesus said, I want you to go, make disciples, baptize, train, raise up, rinse, repeat, right? Can you imagine if any of them said, well, eventually, I'll get there. But right now, I got a lot of this other stuff going on. In fact, there was a guy who came to Jesus, and it was the exact same conversation. Jesus offered him to follow. He says, well, yeah, but first I got to go bury my dad, right? Which, by the way, his dad wasn't dead yet, right? He's just like, I got to be there because, you know, he's got to take care of things. Then when he's dead and buried and we get the estate settled and all that kind of stuff, then I'll follow. Can you imagine if those 11 disciples that he said in authority, go, said, well, I'm going to tell you right now, if they, you wouldn't be here at all. Nothing would have happened. The authority, it's that he declares the where and the what his church will be built on and with. The contrast here is these scribes and the religious leaders who did not have the same authority. Jesus accuses them of saying, you know what? You will go over land and sea to make a convert. But all you're doing is converting them to you, to what you think, the way you do it. Therefore, you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. So we have this wise man who's building, right, in the parable. The wise man doesn't just, you know, a typical wise man doesn't just flip a coin. Well, I think this might work. He stops and he considers the cost, right? What makes more sense? To build on a strong foundation where, quite frankly, it might not be the most prime real estate, but if I build it over here, I have a better view. I've seen a lot of homes, especially when, you know, you stop and you consider Portland in the hills, and sometimes when the rains happen, and you look at it, and I know a few homes that have a lot less ground underneath them right now than they did when they built them. But they have a wonderful view. One time I remember driving home at Thanksgiving, after Thanksgiving from my in-laws. We were living at the coast at the time, down in Langlois. Went down, the highway that takes you through Drain and Elkton and all that. We got 3/4 of the way over to the coast. Then we were turned around. Had to come all the way back up and go down to Roseburg and go over, which extended our drive by multiple hours. The reason? Because there was a house that was on the hill and now was in the middle of the highway, literally. And a day later, it was in the river. Where do we build? What kind of foundation are we building? What's also interesting in the contrast of Matthew's telling of the story and Luke's telling of the story, they're both talking about building on a foundation that is rock, that's solid. But Luke actually says that the person digs to the rock, right? So in other words, that foundational rock, that's there. That the builder had nothing to do with that. It's building on. But he actually had to do the work to get there, dig deep. Maybe that's what we are supposed to be doing by reading the scripture and digging deeper into what it is this foundation of Jesus is. Now, we can consider what Jesus says here. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say being my disciple will be a little bit harder for him. You either are or you aren't. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet he who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, because he can't win. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We have to stop and we have to consider the cost. And part of that cost shouldn't be, well, if my house gets knocked down, how much is it going to cost to rebuild it? Because then we're just thinking about things after the storm. Now, the other portion of this scripture that usually gets people all worked up for a moment there is Jesus says, you need to hate your family. That's a hard thing to swallow. Now, if you've been into any church that actually preaches this passage appropriately, you understand Jesus is not advocating hate. He's using strong language, hyperbole, to say the most extreme way of loving something less than me. By the way, it's always interesting. People get tied up in that whole hate your mother and brother and sister, but they kind of skip over. Jesus also says, hate your own life. Right? If you love something more than him, is what he's saying, then you've kind of missed the point of what the love was intended for in the first place. Because after all, what you love is what you will obey. It doesn't mean you can't love anything else. It's really a question of what do you love more? So I have this habit of going back to a very select few moments in Jesus' ministry where it concerns basically following him. And I see a couple of points that I'll be honest, I'll preach every single Sunday if I can. Now, the question about what it means to be obedient to him. So the first one I like to bring up is that rich young ruler guy, right? Who loved his self-made comfort far more than anything else. And he asks, what do I need to do to have eternal life? He's looking for a work. And Jesus' response is he gives him part of the commandments. Have you ever noticed the commandments that Jesus gives him at that moment are all commandments about loving others? He doesn't even bring up what it means to love God. And yet what this guy's problem is, he has this great wealth and he claims that he loves others. And Jesus' response to him is, okay, in that case, then give everything you have to all of them. And come follow me. And instead he goes away sad, which demonstrates what? He doesn't love others. He loves the idea of loving others. Maybe he gives every now and then to a charity, as long as there's a tax write-off. The other one that I like to use is Peter, specifically Peter on the distant shore. This is perhaps what I consider the most precious moment in the Gospels. Jesus asked Peter two questions. It's a total of three, but one question he asked twice. The question that he asked twice is, do you love me? But there's one time in the series of these three questions that he asked that he asks it differently. He says, do you love me more than these? That's more than just, do you love me? It's easy to say, yes, Lord, I love you. Okay, but do you love me more than these? Now, a lot of scholars are pretty confident that the object of these, when Jesus says these, what he's talking about is he's talking about in the context of the other disciples that are present. But yet, at the same time, it doesn't stop us from considering the ironic use, since this is a series of threes. Three denials, three do you love me, three yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so, therefore, perhaps there's also room to suggest there's three ways that these can be defined. The first one, Jesus could be asking, and I believe he's asking all three things. Do you love me more than these men? Meaning, do you love me more than being with them? Obviously, their comfort is together, and that's a good thing. God wants the unity. But the thing is, see, Jesus died. They weren't sure what they were going to do next. And so what did they do? Well, they went fishing. They hung out together. They went back to their old life is what they did. And so that kind of leads then to that second possible question. Do you love me more than you love being a fisherman? Now, Peter, amongst all the disciples, he wasn't ever asked to leave fishing altogether. He just was asked to fish for something different. I'm going to make you fishers of men. But nonetheless, Peter returns to what he knows. Fishing. Do you love me more than what used to be what supplied your life for you? The third one, going back to the disciples again, do you love me more than they love me? The real question here is, what do you love? The use of all three is very thematic here, right? Again, we talked about, you know, Peter, he denied him three times. But and also, I guess I want to just point out, don't make this an orthopraxy, right? In the sense of every time you sin, you have to ask for forgiveness, specifically the weighted amount of times or something. That's not what God is calling us to do. It's not like, well, when you sin, it's Reformation Day. There's no Hail Marys. Right? He doesn't weigh that out. We are called to confess. So just do that. Don't ask yourself, am I confessing enough? There's no such thing as confessing enough. Just lay it out. But it's to understand in all of this, it's all intertwined. It's all dependent. To love is to be obedient. Obedience is a demonstration not only of love, but also loyalty. We have a word for that. It's called commitment. So if we go back to Luke's account of this, Luke points out or uses the words, Lord, Lord. And I think we need to make sure we don't overlook this. The word Lord here is kurios. Kurios is something that a person or a thing belongs to and has the power to decide over, right? So it could be Lord or it could be master. Last week, we looked at the words diakonos and doulos, servant and slave. Both servant and slave, while they function the same, but ownership seems different. At the end of the day, both the servant, the slave, the diakonos, and the doulos, they both have a kurios. When we look at the parable, like the parable of the talents, we'll see that we have two people who see Lord in the way that a servant would see Lord, and they serve him in joy, whereas we see the third guy sees Lord as a harsh master, so therefore he is in the position of a slave, even though all three were treated the same from the beginning. John is known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, every time I'm mentioning the word love, let's make sure we're all on the same page. We're talking about agape. Agape is a love that can only come from God. You cannot manifest agape. You cannot produce it. You cannot multiply it. You can't do anything with it other than it's given to you. Therefore, it is who he is. So when we talk about God and love, that's agape. Love is this incredible theme that runs through John's gospel. After all, isn't it where we get, for God so loved the world? But you'll notice that it's he loved the world, and then we get to that, whosoever believes. And often I think we translate that to say, whosoever makes this true, whoever thinks they figured this out. But what he actually is saying is this, that you finally accept the reality that already is regardless of who you are. That's what this means, and all the implications that follow. And so, to understand, when we talk about a belief, it's to believe what is already true, not what we have come to a realization, not what we have made true, but was true before us and true while we're here and true after us. And if all of those things are true and we believe that, then there should be some response to it. And with that, what I want to do is I just want to take a moment and read a couple of verses from John only concerning this response. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. By the way, the very next verse says, I'm going to send a helper. You know why he's going to send you a helper? Because obedience isn't easy and it's not a one-man job. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. Later on in John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's all agape. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. This is kind of an interesting little moment here because Jesus has to say it twice, right? And the other, Judas, says, how are we going to know this? And does Jesus take the time and was he speaking in figurative speech or anything? No, he just literally repeats himself. It's like, let me say this louder for the people in the back. And in fact, here we have this whole notion of if you love me, you'll do as I commanded. It's said three times. just in a small portion of what we call one chapter of John. But his teaching continues on into 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In other words, keeping my commandments, where will you be found? You will be found in my love. That's where you will exist. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I'm pretty sure all the disciples admired, loved the idea, seeing how Jesus loved the Father. And they probably said, I want that. He's like, you can have that. Here it is. That's what's offered. That's part of the reconciliation. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Right? We can keep going. For this is the love of God. This is 1 John. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Remember, he already said, I have already overcome the world. So since you're abiding in him, you too. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, you overcome the world, not because you overcome the world. You overcome the world because he overcame the world. And since he overcame the world and he invites you to abide in him, you get all the benefit, all the reward, everything that goes with that. That's 1 John 5. 2 John 6 says this, for this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, in case you're wondering what it is, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So you should actually, you know, do it. The question is, has anything in your life changed? What is happening here? Let me ask you, how important do you suppose it is for Jesus to say, do all that he has commanded? Because see, to John, it seems that everything literally rises and sets on it. Okay, so again, Reformation Day. I'm going to take one last poke at the papacy. Look at this passage here. This is Luke 11. And he said these things. So there's a woman in the crowd, raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which nursed you. She's talking about Mary. But he said, that's Jesus, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I think that's important. It's not about the person. It's not about Mary. It's about actually doing it and what that means and what it means to keep. In fact, that word keep, it means to observe, to guard. It's really the things that you do for what you love. We obey. We commit to what Jesus has taught because it's from him. Therefore, we build on him. He is our foundation, if you didn't pick up on that in the parable. Yet others will choose their own. They're going to choose their own foundation. I just think this way. I feel this way. I don't need Jesus. Watch, I'll build a house. And that looks more like sand. It's to say that he is our cornerstone, which can be a blessing, or for some, it'll be a stumbling block. We're called to build on what is certain. Why try building on anything else? Because see, here's what is certain. The rains will come. We need to understand that the rains will come. They will rain on the just and the unjust alike. I think about, it was like around the first year that I moved here, we had the flood. You remember that? About 10 years ago now? There used to be, so I gotta get my positioning right, over here. On the corner, there used to be a very tall, skinny blue house. Anybody remember the tall, skinny blue house on the corner? It's not there now. You know why? It's because of the flood. The water came in, and you know what I watched? I watched the house move. The house was here, and suddenly the house was here. It slid. You know why it slid? No foundation. They just built it on the dirt. And from what I understand how the house was built, it was once a one-story house, and then it became a two-story house, and then it became a three-story house. And the whole entire time, no foundation. You would never have known. It looked like a big, strong house. And the water came, and it took that house. It didn't topple the house. It just relocated it. But it relocated in such a way that you can't live in it. That's why it's not there. If you go straight back here, there used to be two houses back there. The far corner, that little nice little park, there used to be a house there. Where we were living at the time, because at the time we had, when we first got here, we lived in a little tiny house over on Cherry. And while we were there, here comes the waters and the floods come. And I literally stood out on the porch and I looked and the water went around our house. I kind of felt like Moses. But the water went around the house. You know why? Because the place we were living on was kind of on a bit of a hill. Like just this little weird little dome, right? And on a cement slab. And so that water literally came down one street, came down the other street, came through the backyard, and it went around the house. We didn't get wet at all in the house. Now, to try to get out of the house, that was a different story. But you know what else I watched, though? I watched a very beautiful house just across the street. Their basement became a swimming pool. They had standing water in there for days. It's not the house, it's the foundation, right? And to understand this, that the rain affects everyone. We need to quit thinking this idea that following Jesus means I don't get wet anymore. It means that I look at the rain differently. In fact, I had this conversation with Tony. He's in Florida. I don't know if you're familiar with rain in Florida. Rain in Florida can kill you. Right? Like when it rains, you hide. Here, when it rains, we're like, it's Tuesday, right? You know a real Oregonian? They don't have an umbrella. You know, that's how you know the tourists in downtown Portland. They're the ones running around with umbrellas. The rain comes. It's going to fall on you. So do you look at the sky and curse it? Or do you lift your hands in praise? Now, real quick here, I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. I don't like the rain. But I'm not scared of the rain either. What do you build your house on? What is your foundation? So many times in the scripture, we see that the accusations towards those who think themselves wise, but they're actually fools. And here, the idea is the fool builds it. It's not saying the idiot builds on sand. It's saying the person who thinks they know what they're doing is building on the sand. They think they can get away with it. And that's when we stop and we think about what it is that Christ has called us to. Do we truly believe what he has called us to, or have we rather decided, I'll take pieces that I like. I'll figure it out. I'll do what I want to do, and I'll just kind of add Jesus to it. Or do we say, no, whatever it is that's going to be built, it has to be built on him first. In fact, this morning as we come to communion, something about communion that I think gets overlooked. I take it very serious. I think most of you know that by now. But Jesus says, as often as you gather together. See, the whole point there isn't about a piece of bread and a cup necessarily. It's about as we come together, we're supposed to come together because of him. We don't come together because we like each other, and we don't come together because, hey, it's comfy, and in the summer it's got air conditioning and all the whatevers, right? We come together to remember him, and communion is an opportunity to remember him and what it is that he's done. It's the understanding that we are called to gather together, which is a sign of unity. A unity that is found not because of Scio Baptist Church and not because of living in Scio, but because of Christ and Christ alone. And so when we look at the communion table, we understand this is his body, it's his sacrifice, it's his covenant. And it's to understand that the establishment of that unity, which is supposed to be demonstrated and found in the church, that in all things Christ would be proclaimed and followed and believed. So I could ask this question, how are we to know what it means to be obedient? Well, as iron sharpens iron, we are to be together. In fact, church, the word church, ekklesia, is a plural word. Church requires people, not person. No one person is a church. The church is when the people, in fact, ekklesia literally means those who are called out of their homes. Funny, the trials and tribulations passage that we looked at, and then Jesus talks about being there will become this time that you'll be scattered to your homes. All I can think of, you know, and it's not direct, but all I could think of was this whole pandemic thing. and how many people scattered to their homes the minute the trial and tribulation came. They abandoned ecclesia. They abandoned the plurality of church. And many still have. And it's a shame. Because at the heartbeat, it means they don't actually believe what Jesus has said, what God has said, what it means to come together. Because after all, the church is a community that lives together, that is something that is witnessable by those outside, and those outside might know who Jesus is by our love, by actually being obedient to him. So as you come to the table, I would ask you, you only come to this table if you believe in who Jesus is, that he is God, that he was sent by the Father, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, and he rose 3 days later. That this table is for nobody but those who believe. And by what I mean, those who believe, those who will live this life. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Father, I stop and I consider what it means to be obedient and what it is that you have commanded and what it is called, we are called out to be and to do. And I realize that I cannot, that it is an impossible task for me. It's an impossible task for every single one of us, which is why you sent a helper. You paid the price through the blood of your son, and you did not abandon us to our own. You sent us the Spirit that we might be found alive in you. Help us to lean not on our own understanding, but follow you in all of our ways. And Father, I know each one of us, myself especially, there's a couple things we really like to hold on to, and it really does make me feel a little bit more at ease. But Lord, I know that you're asking. Lord, I know that you're commanding to let it go, that I might be more free to follow you, that I might be in a place of trusting you more. As we come to this table, let us remember these things that you have done for us through your Son, because you loved us. We pray this all in your name and for your glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would obey God, not out of some like shame or fear, and not to like earn his approval or impress him, but just because you have tried it, because you love God, because you have walked in that and you understand how the Spirit empowers you and draws you to God. We love you. Have a good week. And see you this afternoon and evening for the harvest thing.